Acts chapter 15. We're continuing this morning with our study of significant events in the book of Acts as related to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the timing of the writing of his documents. How's that for a long title? Figure that one out, Dan, right? Poor Dan. Every Sunday he's got to figure out titles for these messages and everything. So I suppose if I was more efficient, I'd have a title for him, but we always kind of work it out together. But at any rate, we are now here in Acts chapter 15. We're going to start, let's just read a couple of verses here. Verse 1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, them is fighting words, right? Okay. "And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them." By the way, don't you love the way that, yeah, the way the King James Bible says that, no small dissension and disputation. What's another way of saying that? They had a big fight about this, okay? Anyway, it says, "had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again here this morning in your word, especially looking now at some of the details surrounding such a significant event actually in the history of the early church, and not just the Jewish kingdom church, but in particular the church, the body of Christ. We ask for wisdom and insight as we look at this issue, especially as it relates to the timing of the writing of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me see if I have a marker up here. All right, let's just real quickly, once again, and bring back to our frame of reference what we've looked at so far. Are significant events in the book of Acts. What happens in Acts 9? That's the record of Saul's conversion. Where else in Acts do we find the record of Saul's conversion? 22 and 26. Remember Acts 9, 22, and 26. That's, by the way, that's just thinking about that issue there is quite significant. Why would God the Holy Spirit see fit to have three different extended detailed accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts? Because why? It's hugely important, okay? And then in Paul's epistles, there's also details about his conversion. But at any rate, so Acts 9. Okay, then we come along. What are the chapters dealing with Paul's first apostolic journey? Who remembers Paul's first apostolic journey? 13 and what? 13 to 14, and what was the significant event about that? Remember, God, through His ministry, opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, remember? In fact, look at the end. Look at 14, verse 27. 26 and 27. 14, 26. Jill, you want to read verse 26 and 27 for us?
Sorry, okay.
I'll give you a minute here. Or anybody else that's got it? Ken, you got it? 14, 26, and 27?
And then sailed Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith.
There it is. So that was the purpose of this first apostolic journey. Was that God, through the apostleship of the Apostle Paul, would open the door of faith to the Gentiles. And remember, on that journey, those two major signs that he performs, both were saying the same thing. He pronounced blindness on the Jew for a season and salvation to the Gentiles. Okay? What was the main territory? The territory of Galatia. Alright, the territory of Galatia. He was also on the island of Cyprus before that, but he was in the Galatian territory. Okay, so the next event, time-wise, of course, is right here in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, if you're taking notes there, or if you have the handout, you're just going to call it the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council, we're going to be dealing with that today. today and next week. It's going to take some time to get through some of the details on this, okay? That was the first apostolic journey. All right, when was Paul's second apostolic journey? Where in the book of Acts do you see the details about Paul's second apostolic journey? 16, 1 through 18, 22. That's Paul's second apostolic journey, okay? Where was Paul's third apostolic journey? 18, 23, 21 and 17. Okay? And then where do you get that was Paul's third apostolic journey? And then where do you get the details about Paul's journey actually to Rome? 27:1 to 28:16. Oops, let's go 1:6 there, okay? And then remember, Paul, the evidence indicates that Paul, he was in prison in Rome. He was in bonds, basically. He was not a free man there. In Acts 28, he spends 2 years in bonds. He gets out for an undisclosed amount of time. It looks like maybe between 2 and 5 years. But when he's writing 2 Timothy, he's clearly back in bonds. So that's why you will hear us refer to Paul's second Roman imprisonment. Okay, so just remember that. He's released out here, and then he's back in bonds for his second Roman imprisonment, from which he writes 2 Timothy. Okay. By the way, Carol, is Carol online this morning? I think she is. She actually, and where's Steve? Carol kind of put together a little chart similar to what we're doing here. Steve has copies of it. So,
I only have one today. If anybody wants
one, yeah, if you want copies of it, then... let Steve know, and maybe you can bring some next week too. We're kind of filled in these notes and everything, okay? Yeah, send it out by email. Okay, now a real quick question for you. I think so far the last several weeks we have been reviewing this to start the lesson. Why are we reviewing this? What are we doing?
It's important.
What? Yes, that's true. Yeah, hopefully. But why?
So we'll know where Paul wrote his other book.
That's exactly right. We're trying to put markers at specific events in the book of Acts, from Acts 9 to Acts 28, because if we can find those markers and events that happened there, those will help us understand when Paul wrote each of his books. Okay, everybody got that? Because that's the purpose of this what we're doing right now in Sunday school class. We're looking at the significant events related to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and in relationship to when he penned his documents. Why do we need to know that? Why is that important? Is it just are we just trying to fill up time here at Sunday school class?
Just a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
When you go through Acts, it is a layout that God, through His edification system, put Romans through Timothy and Philemon, right?
Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. Let me come back to that in just a second, if you would, because I think everybody here, you all know that the order of the books. In fact, in your entire Bible, Genesis through Revelation, the order that the books in the Bible are in, that's not the order in which they were written historically. So it brings up the question, why? And that's related to kind of your comment there, this edification process. Yeah. Okay. But back to the question, why do we need to know, why is it important to know, like here, during Paul's apostolic journeys and so forth, So prior to his Roman imprisonment, he writes, for example, Romans, he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians, not in that order, he writes Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thess. So he writes those during the book of Acts and during his apostolic journeys. But then out here, he writes like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and then 1st and 2nd Timothy, and in Titus. So he clearly, there was a gap of time between the sets of books here and the sets of books here. That's it right there. Say it loud, Berta. Everybody hear what she said?
Yeah.
And for the benefit of people listening on the internet, this absolutely demonstrates that point. That when Paul, during the first part of his ministry, he clearly does not yet have the full revelation of the mystery. He says so. He says, we know in part. Therefore, we prophesy in part. When he says prophesy, he's not talking about the sense of Isaiah prophesying, telling you about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about revelation of information, giving information. He says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So the complete revelation, you take this information, add it to this information, and you have the whole picture. That's why it's significant. We are, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about, in connection with the book of Ephesians, the one baptism in Ephesians 4. And we're going to make the statement that when Paul says there's one baptism, that he really means it. And that there is only one baptism in the dispensation of grace, and it's absolutely not water baptism. So there's a baptism that has completely supplanted water baptism. Water baptism has absolutely nothing whatsoever of any kind to do with what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Nothing. That's heresy in circles to say something like that. Okay? So, but didn't Paul baptize here in the early part of his ministry?
He did.
So at some point he quit baptizing. Why? See, that, by understanding and seeing the development of when Paul wrote these various books, you can get a pretty good picture of, oh, he sees this by this point, then he saw this by this point, then he got this by this point, and so forth. So that's why this is extremely helpful. Now back to Joe's comment here is, you'll notice, you know that the sequence of the books in the New Testament, Romans through Philemon, Paul doesn't write Romans first. The indication is he apparently writes Galatians first. And then 1 Corinthians, Thessalonians, and Romans later. So why would the Holy Spirit have the Apostle Paul, you know, pen the books in a historical sequence? But that when it came to actually laying out the sequence in your Bible, the sequence is different than the in which they were historically written. Why would God do that?
For edification.
Yeah, it has to do with the edification process. They're laid out in your Bible by supernatural design in relationship to the edification process. Romans clearly comes first in that concept there. Okay? Alright, so now, where we are today, therefore, in our study, is that we now have progressed. We looked at Paul's first apostolic journey. We now have progressed where we today are going to be looking at Acts chapter 15. The events in Acts chapter 15. It is referred to as the Jerusalem Council. And you can see again here in Acts 15 the reason why this council was called together. This is very significant. Look at Acts 15 verse 1 again. Remember, too, by the way, our purpose is not necessarily to go detail verse by verse. That's not our purpose as we're looking through Acts here. We're just trying to get some markers, all right? Although this chapter is going to be tough to not look at some detail. Okay, I tell you, it just is because it's such a significant chapter. But watch what happens here. So now, at the end of chapter 14, you have Paul back up at Antioch. And then, at chapter 15, verse 1, it says, and certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, question. So you've got Antioch at the end of chapter 14. That's where Paul's base of operation now was. What's down in Judea? That's where the Jerusalem church is. That's where the 12 are. That's where that Jewish kingdom church is. What in the prophecy program you would refer to as the little flock. So you clearly have these two bases of operation. You've got Antioch in Syria, and then you've got a group down in Judea, specifically in Jerusalem. So people came up from Judea to the believers at Antioch, and they said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now who would say such a thing? The Jews. The Gentiles wouldn't say that. And as you're going to see here, you'll see some developments about where these people came from and who they were. So it says this, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that, let me back up to something at verse 1. It says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of
Moses. Yeah,
that's the law, but wait a minute. When did circumcision start?
With Abraham.
With Abraham. When did circumcision start? What chapter? Genesis 17 is exactly right. When did the law come in? The law doesn't come in until Exodus 20. That's over 2,500 years later. No, no, that's not that late. Because they're in Egypt for 430 years. You've got, that's, it's obviously a lot of years later. It's not 2,500 years. I confused that with Genesis 1 to Genesis 11 there. So let's say it's 400 to 500 years later. Okay? It's interesting that he says circumcised after the manner of Moses. How come? Because circumcision was clearly incorporated into, if anything, the law fortified circumcision. The law was given, circumcision was given, then the law comes along and fortifies that. Okay? So he's not disputing or suggesting that circumcision came in with Moses. It's part of the law program now. Okay? So it says, what's that?
It also defines the Jews.
It clearly does. It absolutely defines and identifies the Jews as distinctive from the Gentiles. Yes. It says this, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, which tells you what did Paul believe about that statement?
It is absolutely incorrect.
Now, question. Prior to Paul's conversion, what would Paul have believed about that statement? Yeah. Remember, he was a Pharisee. He upheld the law. And according to the law, he himself was blameless. He doesn't say sinless. He was blameless. He absolutely upheld the law. So in the law, did it matter whether you were circumcised? Under the law program. Okay? Let me have you do something, if you would. Go back with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17 there real quick. You'll hear sometimes people make the statement, the concept that the every promise in the book is mine, every chapter or verse is mine. You heard that everything in the Bible applies to you and it's about you, that type of thing. But you know, that just is not the truth. Thank heavens he says that's true. It's a nice catchy phrase that people like to say and like to claim, like a lot of Christian jargon out there that people use. But is absolutely terrible doctrine to believe that concept.
Impossible.
And it is impossible. Yeah, it's impossible to obey and follow all the Bible at the same time. And God doesn't expect you to. Okay? Yeah. Well, you can believe it all, you just can't practice it all. Because not all is meant for you and to you to practice. Okay, yeah. So just watch these verses here. Look at these verses here. This is in Genesis 17. I'm going to start at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis, I'm sorry, I might have said Exodus. Yeah, I want Genesis 17. Sorry, I might have said Exodus. Yeah. Look at Genesis 17. This is when God does institute circumcision. Look at what God says. I'm going to jump in the context here at verse 12. It says, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Does it sound like God is pretty serious about that?
Yes.
So if you are of the belief, I'm not saying you, but I'm saying if someone is of the belief that all the Bible is all in effect at the same time, well, now we got a problem because the Apostle Paul says circumcision avails nothing. In fact, let me show you how he says it. Hold that verse here. Go with me to the book of Galatians. Look over to the book of Galatians. Okay. Galatians chapter number 5 here. Galatians 5 and verse 6. What's this passage? Galatians 5 verse 6. Galatians 5 verse 6. Someone read that verse, please.
For Jesus Christ neither...
For in Jesus Christ.
For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love.
Okay, so what does Paul at that point believe about physical circumcision?
No value.
It's just of no value. Is that different than Genesis 17?
Yes.
It's dramatically different, okay? And prior to Saul's conversion, would he and could he have ever made a statement like that?
No.
Absolutely not. Okay? And by the way, There is a circumcision that is in effect today. Anybody know what it is? It's what now, Dan? Yeah, circumcision. Well, look at the specific wording. It's in Colossians. Look at Colossians 2. Look at Colossians chapter number 2. And watch this. Look at Colossians 2 verse 11. Someone read that verse, please. Colossians 2, 11. Someone with a loud voice there.
In whom also we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, including off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
See, so there is a circumcision that applies to the dispensation of grace. What kind is it? It's obviously a spiritual circumcision. It's made without hands. All right, so you've got physical circumcision has been done away with for real circumcision, just like physical water baptism has been done away by real baptism. Okay? Yes, walk by faith, not by sight. Okay? So, at any rate, back to the point that Lori was saying a couple weeks ago, that she was listening to a preacher on the radio that was just bashing dispensational Bible study, just really push back heavy on it, say that, you know, you dispensationalists, you chop up the Bible, every promise in the book is mine, everything applies today, God doesn't change, God the same today, yesterday, and forever. They want to quote the book of Hebrews on that verse. But the concept that everything in the Bible, the belief that everything in the Bible is to you and about you, again, that just isn't true. It sounds good, it sounds nice and everything, but just the fact is, it's not true. Because after all, what would you do about something like circumcision? Okay? Those verses, those of you that are reading along in the zone, you're in the book of Exodus right now, right? Remember what happened when God called Moses to go back and rescue Israel out of Egypt? And specifically in relationship to circumcision? Does anybody remember that passage? Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus here. Watch this. Look over to Exodus chapter number 4. Look at Exodus 4:24. Watch this. Moses has been out of Egypt by this point for about 40 years, and he's on his way back now. His wife, watch what happens. It came to Exodus 4:24. Came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." Well, what's that all about?
That's pretty rude.
But I'm asking you, what is that all about? Does it sound like God took circumcision pretty seriously? You betcha. He was going to kill the boy. Whoa. So she takes and circumcises him. See that there? So, I mean, if again, the concept, the idea that everything in the Bible is all to be applied and in effect today, you understand that just is not so. All right. Go back to Acts 15. So when these Jews from Judea came up to Antioch saying that it was necessary to circumcise them after the man of Moses or else they couldn't be saved, you understand why they would have believed that. They had verses of Scripture. These guys were not just, you know, asking, let's make up some doctrine here. These guys have verses of Scripture. Plus, let me ask it this way. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew 5. Go to Matthew chapter number 5. Watch this. Did the Lord Jesus Christ uphold the law? How much of it? Did the Lord Jesus Christ teach during His earthly ministry that the law should be upheld? How much of it? Look at Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5. Watch this. He says this, verse 17. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till how much be fulfilled. To how much? Okay, now the general thing that people do with this verse is they stop reading right there and they say all the law was fulfilled at the cross. And therefore at the cross, historically, the law was taken out of the way. Now what's the problem with that? That's true too, but was all the law fulfilled at the cross?
No.
Absolutely not. Go read the book of Hebrews. Go read the book of Revelation. There are volumes. I mean, there are just a lot of details about the law and the prophets that have yet to be fulfilled. That's not taken away from the cross work of Christ. The vast majority of what the law looked toward certainly applied to the cross. It's about Christ being sacrificed on the cross. But the vast majority of what is left in the law to be fulfilled and the vast majority of what's left in the prophets to be fulfilled is out there in the kingdom reign of Christ on this earth. Isn't that fascinating? But look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. He says this, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so." Teach men so what? To break the commandments. You don't have to do them anymore. He says, he shall be called what? Least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So according to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven, what do you need to do in relationship to the law? You need to fulfill it. You need to keep it. You need to operate it. You need to teach it. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ comes down off the sermon on what is called the Sermon on the Mount here? He heals the leper. Remember that? The first sign he does afterwards. What does he tell the leper to do?
Go
see the priest and what? Go to Matthew 8 there real quick. Go to Matthew 8, 4. Matthew 8, 4. It says this. Matthew 8, 4 says this. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way to the... show thyself to the priest and do what? Offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And you know what that gift was? That was a blood sacrifice. So Jesus Christ absolutely commanded the blood sacrifices. Question for you. Did Jesus Christ ever offer a blood sacrifice? Other than his own blood, of course. Yes or no?
Well, was it Jesus Christ that killed the animals to cover Adam and Eve in the garden?
Well, I'm talking about in his earthly ministry. In his earthly ministry. Did Christ ever offer blood sacrifices? Yes or no? Let me ask you a different question. Did he ever offer blood sacrifices for his own sins? Okay, so there's the qualifier. He never would have. But did Jesus Christ ever participate in any sacrifices that were offered? Absolutely he did. Such as when? The Feast of Pentecost, Tabernacles, Day of Atonement. If he himself upheld the law and kept the law, he had to participate in that stuff. Absolutely. But not for his own sins.
Okay.
Well, he was certainly pressed. It says it was like his sweat was as drops of blood. But I'm not in any way suggesting his cross work was not enough to pay for all of our sins. I'm not at all saying that. I'm saying he himself upheld the law in all of its aspects, which meant that even though he personally never had any sins, as a member of the nation, he would participate back at Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, those three feasts, at least those three feast days. That kind of concept. He would go with his nation and be represented there. See the concept there? Not because he was a sinner, because he was not a sinner. But he would go. Remember when he came to John to be baptized? John says that, I have need to be baptized of thee and comest thou to me. What did Christ say? He says, suffer it so for now to fulfill all righteousness. Christ came as the representative sinner to John to be cleansed. Did Christ have to be cleansed personally? No. But he came as the representative of the nation to be cleansed by John. And so too, as he would go and participate in those sacrifices, he would go, not because he was a sinner that had to be cleansed, he would go as a representative of his nation. See that there? Go back with me then to Acts 15 there. So when these guys came up from Judea to Antioch saying it was necessary to circumcise him after the manner of Moses, you understand therefore why they would make those claims. They had verses of Scripture to make those claims. All right? And so when Paul has this dispute with him, Why is Paul now disputing that which most all of his life he would have upheld? How come? Because the program has changed. There's been a dispensational change. That's what's happening now. Go back with me now to Acts 15. So they look at the wording, verse 2. It says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So then they go down. I'm just jumping ahead just for time's sake. Okay, so you can see at verse 4, they get to Jerusalem at verse 4. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders and declared all that God had done with them, that there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So now you see who it actually was. It was the Pharisees that believed. By the way, when it says at verse 5, that there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, these were Pharisees who believed Jesus was the Messiah. These are Pharisees who are associating with the Jewish church at Jerusalem. Go ahead.
Are you saying that God hadn't revealed it to Moses yet? To Peter yet?
That's correct. Yeah. Because the first one that got, that Christ reveals the information about the dispensation of grace to is Paul. And you're going to see what eventually happens here. Paul is going to go and say, no, guys, there's been a change in program. Okay. These Pharisees, again, these Pharisees who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they're associating now with the Jewish Kingdom Church. That's the group at Jerusalem. The group at Jerusalem is not the church, the body of Christ. It's a separate group. Okay? So these are Pharisees who are following Jesus. Jesus himself said, if you want to be called great, you've got to do and teach the law. That's what these people would claim. Look at... there's a verse that I'm looking for. I'm just not seeing... passage. Yeah. Look at verse 6. Think about the significance of verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for... to do what? Think about that statement there. If it was already well known and well accepted by Peter and James and John, of course, James the Apostle is dead by this point, but if it was already well known by them, and if Christ in his earthly ministry had been teaching that the law is going to be gone out of the way, that you're going to be under grace, and if that indeed started in Acts 2 at Pentecost, which it did not, but if it did, then what's interesting about that statement when it says the apostles and elders came together for to consider the matter? What's interesting about it?
They would have to realize that the program was changing.
Let me ask the question differently. If the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry had already been teaching that the law was going to be out of the way, it was going to be a new dispensation of grace. I'm saying if he did. So track with me about, don't dispute my, I'm saying track with me for my question, okay? If you could. And if that change occurred in Acts 2 at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, did Peter know what was going on in Acts 2? He absolutely should have. So, therefore, by Acts 2, if that's all true, by Acts 2, Peter himself would have been preaching it's no longer necessary to circumcise and keep the law because you're saved by grace. Follow what I'm saying? Now you're Acts 15. You're at least 14 years later than Acts 2. At least. Probably at least 15. So think about this statement. When he's got some people in his group, I'm saying Peter's group, Pharisees, who are saying it was necessary to circumcise him and keep the law, Paul comes down and says, no, that's not what's going on. And then it says the apostles and elders came together for to consider the matter. What's interesting about that statement? Well, the point is this. If they had known from Acts 2 that the program changed, there's no need for this consideration to even occur. They would have just right out the gate stood with Paul. And the same disputation and dissension that happened up in Antioch would have happened here. They would have immediately said to these Pharisees, no, guys, you aren't on board. This thing changed in Acts 2. The Lord Jesus Christ prepped us for all this. When it says they came together to consider the matter, tells you this is something that even Peter is, okay, what's going on here? And the elders are, what's going on here? These guys are saying this, it makes sense scripturally, but Paul's declaring all this happening among the Gentiles, and then that makes sense too. And what's going on here? You see what's going on? This is incredible. This is a huge event that happens here in the early church. Were you going to say something?
Well, kind of like what's going on today. I mean,
yeah. Yeah. The fact of the dispensational change has been in effect for almost 2,000 years, and yet the church as a whole is still confused about it. Yeah.
He's going, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense.
Yeah. Go ahead. That's true.
I know the Pharisees were more interested in the enforcement of the law than the intent, but they accepted Christ as the Jewish Messiah.
These guys did, yeah. Yeah. As well as you know, you've got Peter, you've got the elders. They all believe Jesus is the Messiah. They're still very much following the law of Moses. By the way, why are they doing that? Because that's what Christ told them to do. Remember, the dispensation of grace was not given to Peter and those guys. It was given to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is the one that's going to have to bring them up to speed with what's going on. Okay? Which is, by the way, one of the reasons for this particular event here. Go ahead, Beth.
And then Paul said himself that he didn't go back to Jerusalem immediately when he got the information.
Yeah.
He went off to the Gentiles. Yeah. That's what this is all about.
Yeah, it was obviously a great transition that's happening there in the book of Acts, beginning in Acts 9, and into the rest of the book. Okay? All right, so let me do this. We need to get something else on board. And I know time is just going to kill us this morning. In the book of Acts, Luke records 5 different times. That's not the way to say it. Luke records in the book of Acts 5 trips that Paul makes back to Jerusalem after Saul's conversion. After Saul's conversion, in the book of Acts, you will find 5 different occasions when Paul goes back to Jerusalem. Did that make sense how I said that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, we've talked about these before, but we need to write them down again. Yeah, I'm talking about just in the book of Acts. All right, where's the first one? Who remembers? It's on your notes there, by the way. Okay, look at Acts 9:26. So Acts 9:26 is Paul's first return. I think it's on your notes. Is it on your notes?
To
Jerusalem.
Oh, it's
not on there. Okay, my bad then. So Acts 9:26. Is Paul's first return to Jerusalem after his conversion. Acts 9:26. See, it says, 9:26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. They were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken of him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he's with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Sarsus and sent him forth. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Okay, so Paul is in Jerusalem, 9:26 to 29. That's Paul's first return trip to Jerusalem after his conversion. It's going to be important to recognize that, because that's going to help us understand some other timing events, okay? Do you remember where in the book of Acts Paul's second return trip to Jerusalem was? Yes, it's in 11. Look, remember in chapter, let me just get the passage over here. Look at the end of chapter 11. You can see at 11, verse 27, the pronouncement that there was going to be a great dearth, Jerusalem. And then the apostles determined to send relief to Jerusalem. So look at verse 29. So 11:29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of who? Okay, so there's his second trip. So you've got 11, and he's actually in Jerusalem. Let's see, you got 29:30. He's actually in Jerusalem through, look at chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. See that? So he's actually there throughout the events, 12, 25. Basically, he's there during the events that resulted in not only the killing of Stephen, but when Herod dies. Okay? Now, when is his third return trip to Jerusalem? That's where we're at now today. We're in Acts 15. Okay? Acts 15. That's Paul's third return trip to Jerusalem. Acts 15. And he basically is there, the details all the way down to verse 30. She says, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. Okay, there's his third return trip. I'm sorry? Down to verse 30. It doesn't tell you exactly how long, how many days he was there, but the indication he's not there a long time at all. Okay. What's that? Almost the whole chapter, yeah. He gets back to Antioch at verse 30. Now, who remembers the fourth one? These next two return trips are going to coincide with his second apostolic journey and his third apostolic journey. 18. There you go. 18 what? 1822 is his fourth return trip. Look back at 1822. It says, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, that would be the Jewish kingdom church at Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch. So 1822, that's his fourth return trip to Jerusalem. 1822, that's his fourth return trip to Jerusalem. Okay, then when is his fifth one? There it is. Go to 21. And what do you got there? 21:17. There's his fifth return trip to Jerusalem in the book of Acts that Luke records. You can see very specifically it says here, 21:17, it says, and when he was come to Jerusalem, the brethren received his gladly, and so on. Okay? So in the book of Acts, you have those five return trips. Even though you already have, right? Now go with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Go with me to the book of Galatians. Because here in the book of Galatians, Paul himself records some trips back to Jerusalem. Look at Galatians here, watch this. I'm going to start at Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Galatians 1:13 says this. He says, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So that Paul is referring to is prior to his conversion, right? That was Galatians 1:13-14. Now he's going to talk about his conversion. 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Okay, so there is he's referring to his conversion and the intention of his conversion, right? He says this, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went after Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Okay, real quick there. After Paul's conversion, up to this point, after his conversion, what are his movements? Where does he go? Immediately, he goes to Damascus, and then he gets his sight back. Then he goes to Arabia. Then he comes back to where? Damascus. And he spends 3 years there in Damascus. Well, from his conversion to this point is 3 years. Okay? So watch verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Stop there for just a moment. Now, in the book of Acts, you have five journeys recorded. In Galatians 1, you can see Paul records the first time he ever went back. What corresponds to the one in Galatians 1? Which one of those five trips records?
Number 2.
Which one?
The second trip.
Which one? Let me ask the question because I probably confused you the way I asked it. The trip that Paul is talking about in Galatians 1, when he says, then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem. My question is, which one of the five trips that Luke records in Acts is the one that Paul makes reference to in Galatians 1?
First.
It has to be the first one. It has to be this one. It cannot be any of the others. How come? How come it cannot be the second, third, fourth, or fifth? What's that? Yeah, because of the wording. The wording here demands that if it is any of these, it could only be the first one. Now, when I say if it is, not because I doubt that it's not. But I'm saying that the wording that the Apostle Paul gives here, this demands that it's not the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth. It has to be the first. If it's any of them. Did everybody see why I say that? When he says that verse, back to verse 16, he says in the middle of the verse, he says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. See that?
Okay.
Verse 18, then after 3 years I went. See that? So that absolutely demands that it could not be the second, third, or fourth, or fifth journey recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. It has to be the first one. All right? By the way, we're not going to do it, but therefore, in your own personal study time, read the details about what Paul says here in Galatians about this first return trip, and go back and read the details in Acts 9, 26, 26 to 20. Oops, that should have been 29. and you can see kind of how they dovetail together. Okay? Now, look at chapter 2 of Galatians. How are we doing on time? We're not doing good on time. Right? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached unto the Gentiles. So here in Galatians 2, he records another trip to Jerusalem. If this trip in Galatians is one of the four left in Acts, which ones could it possibly be? Which one could it possibly be?
The third.
It has to be either the second or the third. It cannot be the fourth or the fifth. Because these are way too late. So it has to be either the second or the third trip. Okay? Remember when in Acts there, you know what? The bells are ringing. We better stop here. So here's what I want you to do for next week. I want you to read the details in Galatians 2 about what Paul did in Jerusalem. I want you to read the details in Acts 11, 29 through 12, 26, and Acts 15, 1 through 30. See if you can discern which one it was, most likely. Did you follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Any confusion about that?
Probably.
Yeah. Okay. There are some definite differences between. Some suggest that the trip in Galatians 2 isn't either one of these, and it's not recorded in Acts at all. Some suggest that because it's quite different. But just you go read it. We'll talk about it next time. We're going to look at some details. I think I saw a hand up. Jim, did you have your hand up? Maybe a while ago. I guess not. Anybody else? Okay, let's take a break. We'll start again as soon as you hear.